Well, good morning. How are we? Good, good. Well, hey, how's your Christmas season going so far? You know, if you're one of the experts, you know, I already know what they would say. They would say great. You know, for them, you know, they're saying, hey, it's great because the Christmas, like the shopping, you know, the spending and all that, it's up from where it was last year. And so for them, it's like, man, they already know it's going to be a great Christmas because we're spending more than we spent last year type of deal. But what about for you? You know, how do you measure, like, when it's all said and done, when December 25th is already come and gone, how are you going to determine if it was a good Christmas or not? You know, is it one of those deals where you look and be like, man, if I got everything I wanted, everything on my wish list, you know, it's a good Christmas. You know, if you're kind of like me, it's kind of like, man, if I can get people what's on their wish list for the least amount of money, it's a good Christmas. You know, it's like I saved a lot of money getting gifts. It is a good Christmas. But, or it might even be like how you enjoyed your time off. You know, because some of us, you know, traveling for Christmas. Some of us, you know, get a few extra days off from work. And so it's like at the end of the day, if that was an enjoyable time, you're like, man, that's a great Christmas for you. It's like, man, what makes a good Christmas to you? And then really the follow-up question is, how does Jesus fit into that equation? And I get it. I know you guys all think, of course Jesus fits into the equation. You know, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? But it's just one of those deals where when you look at all the stuff we do for Christmas, like the Christmas parties, the Christmas decorations, the shopping and everything, all the things we do to make Christmas Christmas, it's like at the end of the day, do we spend a lot of time thinking about how incomprehensibly significant it was that God became a man? I mean, that event changed everything. I mean, it literally changed human history. For the last 1,500 years, the birth of Jesus became the marker by which we define all other time. It's like before Jesus was born, it was all BC, before Christ, and that was the marker we're using. After that, we used the marker AD, which is a Latin phrase. Let me make sure I say it right. It's Anno Domini, which is in Latin means the year of our Lord. I mean, we're in year 2015, so that means it's been 2,015 years since Jesus was born. The birth of Christ is the defining event of human history. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that our faith is worthless without the resurrection. Well, without the incarnation, God taking on flesh and becoming a man, there could be no resurrection. So when it comes to importance, I would say the incarnation and the resurrection are like 1A and 1B. And really, the danger for us, I think, is over-familiarity. You know what it is? I mean, most of us have been celebrating Christmas our entire lives. And it's one of those deals that, you know, if you've been celebrating Jesus' birth like year in and year out, it can kind of become one of those things where it's just not a big deal after a while. It's like, remember when you were a kid and you started having, you know, birthday parties? And how exciting those were to you, you know. And I'm not talking, you know, when you were an infant and you didn't even know what was going on. I'm talking about like when you knew this was your day. You knew you were going to have a party. You knew you were going to get gifts. You knew you were going to get a cake. And it was going to be all about you. And it's like every year you had a birthday party from maybe about 4 to 10. You know, and then after a while you kind of was like, you know, you didn't have them every year. Now it became more, yeah, some important ones that came up. You know, when you're 16, you can get your license. You're 18, now you're an adult. 21, you can get your drink on now. You know, hey, you know, 25, now you get a deduction on your insurance premiums. You know, that's a big day. And then, you know, and then after a while, it gets to the point where you're not celebrating birthdays hardly at all. You might celebrate them like once a decade. You know, because it's just not that big deal anymore. You know, like I said last week, I just turned 37. And, you know, 37 is one of those birthdays you don't really celebrate. You know, and so Caleb made us a cake and brought it over, and he was like, hey, so what'd you guys do for your birthday? And it kind of threw me off. I was like, I mean, I bought myself a cake. You know, it's like 37 is just not that big of a deal. I've had 36 birthdays before that, you know? And it's just one of those deals where it's a birthday. Over familiarity makes it not that big of a deal. But when it comes to the birth of Christ, man, we can't let that become not a big deal for us. And really, the fact that we only spend one time a year thinking about that, it really doesn't do justice to how significant, how, like I said, incomprehensibly significant it is that God became a man and was born as a little baby. And to be honest with you, I don't have the words to do justice to it. But really, my hope is over the next 2 weeks, we could look at something that's pretty familiar with, to all of us, with a fresh set of eyes, so that whenever we think about the incarnation and God becoming a man, we'll see it as a big deal. So go ahead and grab your Bible or launch your Bible apps and meet me at Matthew 1, verse 18. And we have some Bibles underneath some of the chairs in front of you if you didn't bring one. You know, Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. And in chapter 1, Matthew introduces us to the hero of God's story. So we get to see how our great hero is introduced starting in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are willing to send your son, that the eternal Son of God took on flesh and was born as a baby so that we could be saved from our sins. And so, Father, I pray and really confess that it's too easy for us, too easy for me to just kind of just roll with it, and Christmas is just being another thing and it's just too familiar, not a big deal. And I pray, God, that you would make it so that your son's birth into this world, thinking about that will always be a big deal for us. It'll always lead us to love you more, to worship you more deeply. So I pray for this time that we spend together, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and make that reality fresh to us so that you can get the glory and honor you deserve from our lives. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I really want to just zero in on, it says that he shall be called, his name, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, that's key. And really just three things from that. If Jesus is God with us, and that means that Jesus is God, Emmanuel. And this is huge that the apostles, who are Jews, would teach this. You know, here in Matthew, that's we see it here in Matthew's gospel. John, when he wrote his gospel, he said the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's, he's saying that Jesus is God. 2 Peter 1:1, he talks about the righteousness that we receive from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Paul in Colossians 2:9 says that all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. So you have these guys that are saying that Jesus is God. And this is huge because Jews were strictly monotheistic. Like, they had such high regard for God, and they only believed that there was one God, that they wouldn't even say the name. They wouldn't even say God's name. They wouldn't even write his name down. That's how serious they were about their monotheism. But now, if it was a bunch of Romans that said, hey, Jesus is God, that wouldn't be a big deal, because for the Romans, they had a bunch of gods. And they were used to their gods becoming people and all that stuff. There's this scene in Acts 14 where Paul goes to this city and he heals this guy who was lame from birth. And what do the people do? They run and go get like a pig or something to sacrifice to him, because they're convinced that Barnabas is the god Zeus and Paul is Hermes or Mercury, which is the Roman name, because they're like, man, the guy's been walking with us. It was not a big deal for them. But then, or even like in Eastern religions, like pantheism, where they think that everything's God. You know, this podium's God, this chair's God, like everything is God. And so to say that a person is God is not a big deal. But when you have a group of Jews, we're saying, no, this guy is God. And they gave their lives for that belief. They refused to take it back. You know, they were like, they could have avoided death by saying, yeah, right, Jesus isn't the one true Lord. They could have done that easily, but they refused. And these are the guys, with the exception of Paul, who spent 3 years every day with Jesus. It's like if anyone knew that he wasn't God, it would have been those guys. But then when you think about just the things that Jesus said, the things that he's done in just his life, you'll see some things in the Gospels that Jesus doesn't really give us the option of just kind of being nonchalant about him. Like, Jesus was like the ultimate fork in the road. When you see how people respond to him, when you see how they act, it's like folks either loved him or they hated him. There weren't really folks on the fence with him. Like, when you see the things that he said, like in Mark 2, 5 through 7, when he healed the paralytic, the first thing he says before he healed the guy was, hey, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and all was like, man, this guy's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? So it's like, well, hey, just to show you I got authority to do that, I'm going to make the guy walk too. And then when you see the things that he taught, he says that, man, that no one can come through the Father but through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And then you see the miracles that he performed. When Jesus calmed the storms, when the disciples thought they were going to die and they were like waking him up, like, don't you care about us? And he's like, he made it all just go away by saying, hey, chill out. And they're like, man, what sort of man is this that even the waves and the winds obey him? It's like, man, he didn't give people the option to be indifferent. It's like, man, you either loved him or you hate him. You couldn't be blasé, blasé about Jesus. You just couldn't. Folks, when they encountered him, they either hated him and wanted to kill him, or they loved him and they fell at his feet and they said, you are Lord and I'm going to obey you. I'm going to follow you. And so it's like, man, what about you? It's like, knowing that he is God, how are you going to respond to him? Are you going to hate him or love him? It's like he doesn't give you the option of saying that he was just a really good teacher, that he's just a great moral leader that kind of revolutionized the way we looked at life. No, he doesn't give us that option. So, I mean, he gives us the option of loving him and worshiping him and saying, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey you. Or we can hate him and live as his enemies. Those are really our only two options. But then another thing that we see when we think about the fact that it's God with us, it also tells us, man, that God knows what it's like to be you. Because, I mean, we all have our own unique stories. We've all been through things. And it's real easy to feel like, man, no one really understands or knows how you feel because they haven't been through what you're going through. And you can feel alone. You can feel like, man, just no one gets me. No one understands. But then when you meet someone who has been through something that you've been through, man, it gives you hope. You're like, man, maybe somebody can understand me a little bit. Maybe somebody can feel my pain a little bit. Like, since I've had cancer, it's like, man, I can relate now when, you know, I hear about Miss Kim's daughter. And it's like, man, I have a better appreciation now. Like, I know what it's like to be scared and to you know, have to go in and take a test because the doctor said they found something and you're waiting on the phone call to hear the results. And then you get that call and you're like, it's not the nurse, but the doctor on the other line. And then they're saying, hey, we found something, you need to come in. Just word-to-wise, whenever it's the doctor, not the nurse calling you back, that's bad news. And it's like, man, I know what that's like now. It's like, man, I know what it's like. And I can relate to folks now that have been through that. And so it's like, it's something about having folks that have gone through the things that you've gone through. And you're like, man, this guy's been in my shoes. He knows what it's like. Man, God knows now. Man, God was with us by becoming one of us. He knows what it's like to be us, and he chose to walk this earth as someone who was on the margins. So, man, Jesus was born into a poor family. You know, he was born in a manger. He was born in the stables. And then in Luke 2, when his parents were offering up the sacrifice that they're supposed to offer up when they have a baby, they didn't offer a lamb. They offered up pigeons because they couldn't afford a lamb. Man, Jesus even knows what it's like to kind of have a shady, sketchy past. You know, it's like, that's what this whole scene is about when it's talking about how Joseph's wanting to secretly divorce her. And it's like, but betrothed, engaged. But see, in that culture, being engaged was like being married. You just didn't consummate the marriage yet. You weren't sleeping together. And so you were still kind of husband and wife, but it wasn't full. So their engagement wasn't like ours. And so for her to be pregnant, during their betrothal period and they're going to have a marriage ceremony, you know, people, just like today, people can do the math. So, hey, this baby, like, you guys got married this day and this baby was born when? That means one of two things. Either Joseph and Mary had sex before they got married, or Joseph isn't the dad. I mean, he knew what this was going to lead to. He knew. And there's this crazy scene in John 8:41 where Jesus is kind of talking to the Jews about who their father is and all that stuff. And this is their response to him. It's like, let's see what we get to. It's like verse 40. It's like, I'll start at verse 39. So they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And this is what they said to him. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Like, Jesus is in his 30s and they still bringing us like, hey, we know who our daddy was. Like, there's just some scandal there. So Jesus knows what it's like to have a scandalous birth and to have a little controversy behind it. I mean, Jesus was from the wrong town. He knows what it's like to come from the wrong side of the tracks. Jesus was born in the hood. Like, when Philip was telling Nathaniel, he was like, hey, we found the Messiah. And he's like, he's from Nazareth. And it's like, man, can anything good come from Nazareth? Like, Jesus knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be stabbed in the back and be betrayed by a close friend. He knows what it's like to count on someone to come through for him and then to let him down. He knows that. He even knows what it's like to struggle and to have to fight the good fight to do the right thing. He knows what that's like. Hebrews 4:14-15 says that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. He says we don't have a high priest. He can sympathize with us. He knows our weakness. He's been tempted in every way as we are, but yet who did not sin. Man, he knows what it's like. And because he knows, we can trust him. Because he knows, we can count on him. And this also points to why incarnational ministry is so important. It's like John 1:14 says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, that's what incarnation is all about. And it's like Jesus moved into the neighborhood that became flesh. It literally meant that he pitched a tent. It's like, this is why, you know, we have to be present in our community, whether that means moving in the community, even if you don't feel called to move. It's like, man, you got to be present in people's lives the way God was present in the person of Jesus. He came and he was present. And then it means refusing to see people as projects, man, but really realizing that we're all in the same boat. So, man, I'm just in as much as need as grace. I'm desperately in need of grace, just like everyone else. And because of that, we're all on equal footing. And because of that, that means we can be friends. People aren't projects. They're potential friends. And that's why I love when we sing the song that, man, God was willing to call us friends. Jesus said before he died, he's like, man, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you my friends. It's because he walked among us. He walked as one of us. And so this is why that's important. And when we're present and when people really get to see how much we care, then that's when they're going to listen when we tell them about how great our God's love is for them. And we tell them what he was willing to do to save us, how he was willing to become a man. And the incarnation also shows us just how important our salvation is to God. It's like, man, we see what he was willing to do to save us. And now the big question is why? Why was he willing to go through so much? And he was really willing to do that because this story at the end of the day is a story about God's presence. It's like, man, we get to see that this is all about God's presence. Recently, I read this book called The Presence of God by Dr. Ryan Lessner. And one of those things he was arguing is that if you look through just this whole story that Scripture tells, you see that God's presence with his people is that central theme that just drives the story. You know, because like whenever you want to see what a, you know, if you want to see what a book's about, even before you read it, what do? You go to the end and to see how the story's resolved and you see how the resolution, how it all comes together. Well, if we go to the end of this story, and in Revelations 21, we see something pretty key that lets us know, man, what this story is about. And if you go Revelations 21, starting in verse 2, He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" It's like, man, that's how the story gets resolved. That's the end of the story, is God's home coming out of heaven to be here. So it's like, man, he can be with us in his fullness so that he can be at home here on earth with his people for the rest of time. And that's really the storyline of God being with us. That's where the story ends, and that's really where the story begins. If you look in Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, they were with him. And really that whole him giving them dominion is like him saying, hey, rule this earth and subdue it. He's giving them dominion so that there could be a place where his presence could be, a place that was full of holiness, a place that was like him, where he could be. And he told them to fill the earth and subdue it. So he was saying that you have a dynasty of a bunch of people that reflect my image in the world. So it's like, man, God was creating. He has created this world to be a place where he could be with people for his glory. You know, as folks enjoyed him, as they saw him for who he was and reflected that to the world, he would be glorified. But for our joy, that's why David says in Psalm 16:11 that in your presence is fullness of joy. That's why he created us, to glorify him, to enjoy him, but it only happens with him in relationship. And that all got threw away when Adam and Eve rebelled against him. When sin entered the world, he kicks them out of his presence. Now it's to the point where we can't see the fullness of his glory. And in Exodus 33, there's this scene where Moses is like, hey, if you really want me to lead these people, I need to know that you're with me. I need to see your glory. And God's like, man, you can't see my face and live. You'll die. And so he's like, okay, this is what I'll do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock. I'm going to pass by so you can at least see where my glory has been. You know, he's like, and so he goes, he does that, and he goes by and it talks about how Moses saw where his glory had been. He doesn't see God. He sees the after effects of God's glory, and it makes his face shine. I mean, that's just how amazing God's glory is here, but we lost that. We forfeited that through sin. But then you see through this story over and over again just how committed God is to be present with his people. And that drives the rest of the story. You see God entering into these covenant relationships with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David to be present with his people. I mean, Abraham was the first one called a friend of God. Moses was the one who got to talk with God, you know, and they had this close relationship. David was a man after God's own heart. And so you see God saying, man, I'm so committed to being present with people. I'm going to enter into this special relationship so that there will be dominion. So he's like creating a kingdom, creating a people where I can be fully present. And in the people of Israel, it was the temple. Even before then, it was Moses and the tabernacle where they moved it around. And this was God's centralized presence to be with his people. But then you see over and over in every single one of these covenants that people, us, we don't live up to our end of the bargain. When Moses was, before Moses even got done writing the covenant out, writing the law out, they were already breaking the covenant. And then you look at David's descendants, God was like, hey, David, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to make you a dynasty where I'm going to be with every single one of your sons as long as they walk with me. And time again, you see them turning away from God. That's how they're measured as kings. If you read through book 2 Samuel, the Chronicles, you see, he's like, hey, this king wasn't good because he didn't walk with God. He didn't follow the Lord the way his father David did. And so you see that time and time again, and it gets to the point where you're like, man, are we ever going to be able to be with God the way he wants to be? And it got to the point where we realized that we just don't have it in us to walk with God the way he wants to walk with us. And that's why, and really that led God to do something drastic. And that drastic thing he did is the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion. It's like every other world religion says is you have to work your way to God, that you have to follow a path, that you have to take some steps, you have to do some things to get to God. But Christianity says no. It's like, man, you don't have it in you to work your way to God. It's like, man, but God has it in him to work his way to us. And that's why he did what he did. He sent his son in the person of Jesus. And it says that Jesus, man, he showed us the full glory of God. John 1:14 said, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father. So, man, we got to see the glory of God veiled in human flesh. And we see that he also came and lived that perfect life. He lived the life that none of us could live. He had that relationship with God. He lived the kind of life that allows someone to be in God's presence. But he did it not for himself, but he did it for us. And when you look at the night before he died on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see Jesus, Matthew says that he's sorrowful. Luke says that he was in so much agony that his sweat was like drops of blood. It's like, man, what's going on here? It's like, man, Jesus knew he was going to die. He was the one that told the disciples, like, hey, I'm about to die. And he said, hey, I'm about to die, but I'm taking my life up again. So it's like Jesus knew that he was going to be resurrected. So it's like, man, why the agony? Why the sweat of blood? Why so significant? It's like, yeah, man, crucifixion was the worst death ever invented. It was horrible. But I don't think that's why there was so much sorrow and agony. So, man, Jesus had perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. But it was on the cross when he was bearing the weight of our sin, taking our punishment. Man, he was abandoned by the Father. God turned his back on him at that point. So for the first time in eternity, Jesus knew what it was like to be out of fellowship with the Father. And that was too much for him to take. But he did it so that God could keep his promise to never forsake or leave us. He did it so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved. You know, notice that they named him Jesus so that he could save his people from their sins. And it says so he could save everyone from their sins. So he could save his people from their sins. And so now the question for us is like, man, what does it take to become his people? So, man, you become his when you entrust your life to him. When you say, man, I believe you're God in the flesh. I believe you are who you say you are. And I'm going to follow you. When you cross over the line of commitment to follow him, you become his. You become his through trust. And when you become his, you receive the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, God is not only with us, but God is in us, making us more and more like Jesus. And he's doing that. He's bringing us along this hard, tough journey, guaranteeing that one day we will be in God's presence, that we will experience the fullness of joy. And then this is another thing it says in Revelation 21, in verses 22 and 23, and it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So there's no need for a building anymore. There's no need to say, hey, look at that, the temple over there. I remember when I was reading in 2 Chronicles when Solomon dedicates the temple. He's like, wherever your people are, if they turn and pray towards this building, please hear their prayers. Man, there's no need for that anymore, because God's home is here. And then it says also, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's like, finally, we get to be in God's presence to such an extent that his glory won't kill us. Man, we'll get to see it in the fullness. We'll get to see God's glory in its fullness. And that's when we'll experience the fullness of joy that David talks about in Psalm 16. It's like God's presence is why he did what he did. Man, God is with us. Now through Christ, God is in us. And there will be a day that we will get to be with our Father, get to be with our Son, with the God the Son, be with our King for the rest of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to do what none of us could do. We didn't have it in us to keep the covenants that you made with us, the covenants that we broke time and time again. But we thank you that you sent your son to live that life that none of us could live, and that he died on the cross experiencing separation from you so that we could be welcomed into your family, so that we could be in your presence, so that we could have your spirit living inside of us, so that we could have the hope of knowing that one day when Jesus comes back, that we will forever be your people, forever live in your presence, and get to see your glory in the fullness thereof. And that in that day, our joy will be complete. But until then, Father, I pray that we would live for you. I pray that we would long for that day, that knowing that that's the end of the story, that we would live in light of that. And so, Father, I pray that as we get ready to celebrate Christmas, that we would never forget just how significant this day is. That it was the day that you changed everything by sending your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.